The following recording is made available by Faith Community Bible Church. Information on how to obtain additional messages will be given at the end of the message.
You've probably heard of that saying that membership has its privileges, and I think it maybe comes from a credit card commercial, but I think what they don't tell you is that membership also has its conditions, doesn't it? But maybe that's kind of in the secret writing, but really it doesn't matter, regardless of the organization or the institution that you're part of, it whether it's a cultural, societal, national, in terms of membership, and even we think about religion, it's natural for some to want to keep things the same way, just keep things the way they are, defend that status quo. And on the other hand, we have those whose first human impulse is to challenge the status quo, to make things different, to shake things up a little bit. And in the course of events, these differences can quite often, turn into conflicts. And usually when there's conflict, after all civil discourse is exhausted, the norm is to toss any objectivity aside and resort to feelings and emotions and let those things take control. And in the worst case scenarios, for some who have such passionate beliefs, the conflicts can be resolved only by laying their lives on the line for what they believe. And as they say, to the victor goes the spoils. And we could, think of a couple events in our own nation's history having to do with membership, in particular, that resulted in significant conflicts. And these conflicts, then the results actually were major turning points. So one of the first ones we can think of would be, the Revolutionary War. The colonists banded together against the mother British Empire because she would not yield, to the rational reasons requests for representation in the government. We know the cry: no taxation without representation. And because of these demands that were not met, it provoked really a greater divide and greater differences that ultimately produced our Declaration of Independence. The colonists laid down their lives for what they believed, but they were victorious. And the rest is history. But it was less than 100 years that membership in that very cause was put to the test. In fact, this is the 150th anniversary of the Great American Civil War. So probably the beginning of it. So probably in the next few years, you're going to see a lot of news events covering major Civil War episodes and events. But in any event, slavery was a wedge issue. And the disagreement between the states, rights, advocates of the South, and the Union Federalists of the North resulted in that war between the states, which claimed over 600,000 American lives. 600,000 American lives. The North's mission, though, was accomplished, as we know, and slavery was abolished. The United States of America was preserved. And in this turning point, really, it was significant because from that point on, the states had to defer to this great federal union, the United States of America, and membership in the United States of America was dependent upon that deference. We can identify numerous conflicts throughout history consuming countless numbers of lives that really could be considered major turning points. We can only guess, but the events that we see unfolding before our very eyes could be part of some larger, greater spectacle that would be considered a significant turning point on a grand scale. We could ask ourselves, why is there conflict? What for? What makes it this way? And why is it this way between men? And I think we all know the answer. It's sin. It's the sin of the self. Selfishness, which I think can be boiled right down to pride. That self-love and, promoting yourself and what you believe and what you want. I guess we can't deny that pride exists, and perhaps even to a certain degree, we could conceptualize it having a place in that preservation of human dignity. But since we can so easily deceive ourselves into justifying almost anything, it's important to recognize that pride has its consequences. The scriptures are filled with example after example of selfish, prideful pursuits with fatal, if not eternal, consequences that really were central to major turning points in biblical history. Of course, the primary example of selfishness in a prideful pursuit would be Lucifer. Okay, you don't have to turn there, but it's in Isaiah chapter 14, How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. I. Satan wanted these things for himself, but we know he was cast down. But the conflict, you know, that his selfish and prideful pursuit caused resulted in a cursing, and rightly so, for he disobeyed God. But in the Garden of Eden, in rebellion against their Creator, Adam and Eve allied themselves with the created. They yielded to temptation, they forsook God, and they sinned. It says in Genesis 3:6, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband, and he did eat with her. The consequence is found in Romans 5:12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So we were at enmity with God. You know, but that was just the beginning. We can list several other events in the book of Genesis alone where pride was the cause of conflict, rebellion against God, disobedience, foolishness. You know, the murder of Abel, the great flood of Noah, the Tower of Babel, Lot pitching his tent towards Sodom, Esau selling his birthright, Laban withholding Rachel, the brothers selling Joseph. The list goes on and on just in the book of Genesis. And though we see man's prideful conduct at hand here in the turning of these events, none of them took God by surprise. For though we were at enmity with God, he had a plan to redeem mankind. And his plan was never thwarted. No matter how Satan tried to intervene, no matter how proud man was, God's timing stayed the course. And as we know, it says in the scriptures, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. He sent forth his Son, Jesus Christ, to pay for the sins of the world. In other words, whether it was foolishness or deliberate rebellion, God could still turn the consequences of man's pride into his glory. And our God, and we're thankful, who is ever faithful, has provided clarity for us in his word. He has shown how he has used proud and sinful men to glorify himself through and through. And he has resolved that ultimate conflict, which is that separation between God and man, for he has provided the means of our reconciliation in Jesus Christ. Him who knew no sin became sin for us. The just for the unjust. The just, Jesus Christ. The unjust, Tobias Townsend. That we might be reconciled to God. He, Jesus Christ, is the antithesis of pride, for he humbled himself. Now we know that in some ways, you know, not all conflict is bad. And in other words, not every conflict has a bad ending, especially if handled decently. So what I'd like to do for the next few minutes is to examine a particular conflict in the early church that was resolved decently and in order. And this incident is found in the book of Acts in chapter 15 is viewed by many as a very important moment foundationally, for it was a significant turning point, for it clarified the message of the gospel, which was that message of God's free gift of salvation to those who believe in Jesus Christ. So the title of my message today is A Conflict Resolved. Now this message is not about resolving conflict, for we know that the scripture is full of many instances and scriptures on how to resolve conflict. But perhaps this could be a object lesson in how to go about doing it. Anyway, let's pray before we continue any further, and then we'll begin from there. Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord, for this time where we can look at your word, to look at its truth. And Lord, we just ask you to breathe on us that breath of God, which allows your spirit to give us insight into what you are saying through your word, and we praise you for that. And Lord, may we desire you, Lord, just as the deer desires the water. And Lord, may we take of that spiritual water, that water of life, and may we drink freely of it. May we be filled with your Spirit, and may we, through what you have shown us in your word, be conformed more to the image of Christ and be prepared to take this word of truth to a lost and dying world for your sake and for your glory and for your honor. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So really, before we begin in Acts chapter 15, we need to get some background from Acts chapter 13 and 14. Acts chapter 13 and 14 deal primarily with Paul's first missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas were called by the Holy Spirit. They had set out from the thriving church in Syrian Antioch on a missionary journey which took them into Asia Minor, which included the region of Galatia and, among other places, Antioch and Pisidia. So we have two different Antiochs here we're talking about. The Antioch in Syria was directly north of Jerusalem, but the Antioch in Pisidia was across the way, traveling west in Asia Minor. But while in Antioch and Pisidia, Paul went to the synagogue there. And if you want to turn to Acts chapter 13, beginning verse 26, we're going to look at the main point of his message concerning the Lord. And this is actually one of the few recorded sermons from the Apostle Paul, though we do have, of course, his numerous epistles. This is one of the sermons that was recorded that he gave. And he begins in Acts 13, verse 26, "Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent." Now, again, this is kind of similar to the message that Peter had, wasn't it, that we just read from in Acts chapter 10. He preached Christ in the synagogue, but his message was not just for the Jews, but to anyone who feared God. Now, we have reason to believe that there were Gentiles there, of course, because it was a Gentile land, and because of the dispersion, there were a number of Jews living in many places, and they had synagogues wherever they lived. But the Gentiles were present there. The Jews were trying to proselytize them. So we know that there others were present except for the Jews. He goes on in verse 27, "For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead." And dropping down to verse 38, "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." So here Paul is preaching the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ according to the Scriptures. "And by faith in him, all that believe are justified." That means declared not guilty. Nothing can be held against your account if you are justified. "All that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law." And this was the gospel message that had been given to Paul, delivered by the Lord himself for Paul to preach. So with that in mind, and as the backdrop for what is to come, we're going to now turn to Acts chapter 15, which picks up just after Paul and Barnabas returned from their missionary journey to the place they started, Antioch in Syria. So Acts chapter 15, verse 1. "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved." So some men from Judea came to Antioch, and somehow, having gained a platform before the believers there, they began to teach a different gospel. Probably claiming to be believers in Jesus Christ, they taught that the Gentiles could not be saved unless they observed the whole ceremonial law as given by Moses. You know, this sect became known as the Judaizers because of their belief that, firstly, identification with Judaism was necessary for salvation. In other words, salvation was conditional upon obedience to the law. You know, Paul gives a brief account of this in his letter to the Galatians. when he writes this, and you don't have to turn there, but in chapter 2 he says, Because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. Well, of all people, Paul knew that the law was bondage. You know, Paul was in such bondage to the law himself that he committed murder for it. You know, the letter of the law killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. You know, the law could never save, but could only rule. But this great Christian saint, who was converted on the road to Damascus, who saw the Lord himself, who was given the gospel to preach, was now prepared to defend that which had been delivered to him by the Lord. In verse 2 it says, in Acts chapter 15, when therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. So Paul and Barnabas, you know, the foremost missionary team, took great exception to the false teachers and confronted them, disputing their claims. And I think we can look to Galatians, just in the words of Paul, to see how he felt about it at that point. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 5, he says, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour. He was not giving in, not giving way to these men at all, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. So in response to this quarrel, as we see, then it was eventually determined that Paul and Barnabas, accompanied by witnesses, would travel to Jerusalem where the apostles and the primary elders were. This would be the church in Jerusalem. If you think about it for a moment, you know, just the fact that this dispute called for such, you know, high-level conflict resolution suggests that these interlopers must have spoken with authority. They must have appeared to have some kind of position, or they presented a very persuasive argument. But whatever they did, they caused confusion. But we notice in the next verse that Paul and Barnabas' beliefs were obviously not shaken. In verse 3 it says, and being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. So they're traveling from north in Syrian Antioch and down through Phoenicia and Samaria on the way to Jerusalem. And what happened is that they stopped at these churches. But as we see, they were in no way deterred from glorifying God for the works that he had done among the Gentiles. The news that they were able to share of the converting of these souls there brought great joy to Phoenicia and to Samaria. It was shared with them openly, and the news of the converts was great joy. And they made their way through this area down to Jerusalem. You know, and I guess here's what I'm picturing. And I could be wrong about this, but they were having their own sort of missionary conference. Okay, and Paul and Barnabas were the keynote speakers. They came into town and they're sharing the good news of their work. And just, you know, over my time, I'm grateful for the work that the missions board has done here. And we have supported a lot of different missionaries. We've had the experience to see many missionaries come through here. And, you know, I, for one, am excited about that. I think it's thrilling to join in with others who have dedicated their lives in that way to serving the Lord and to hear firsthand what he is doing. And if you've ever been to one of our mission conferences, I'm sure most of you have, you get to take part in that in a certain sense. You know, and aren't those times beautiful when we hear of those testimonies, the changed lives of others? We hear the recounting of the salvation stories. You know, we could think perhaps of these, the frontline video series that we just saw. We witnessed that there in that way. Or perhaps you remember back to the Etal videos from New Tribes detailing the conversion of an entire village. So we have great cause to rejoice with others during those times. But I think it's also times like that that should cause us to look at ourselves and to examine what we're doing for the Lord. Are we giving the good news of salvation? Are we taking opportunities that we have to witness to others? Well, we should. And when we read stories like this, it should encourage us to also be the bearer of that good news, the good news of the gospel. And I just pray that the Lord would help us to be moved in such a way to do that. But as we continue on in verse 4, And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. So Paul and Barnabas arrived with their party in Jerusalem, and the church there received them into fellowship. They were believers just like them. And just as at the churches in Phoenicia and Samaria, they presented the results of this, you know, just completed marvelous missionary journey that was unlike any before. But the difference was that there's no mention here of great joy at the work that was accomplished. For the true reason for their visit to Jerusalem becomes immediately apparent in the next verse. In verse 5, it says, "But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." In other words, the Gentiles had to be circumcised. They had to obey the law of Moses in addition to faith in Jesus Christ to be saved. So these men asserted this, that it was that salvation was then a conditional on obedience to the law. It was necessary for the Gentile converts to convert themselves to Judaism. But I think we need to notice that, firstly, who these believers were who were rising up. They were the Pharisees, the proudest of men, are they not? You know, that really it's the most exclusive of any membership during the time of Jesus. I think we could say that old habits die hard for some, don't they? And tradition, custom, have a tremendous grip on some. But we know that it was possible for even a Pharisee to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. For Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night, was one such example. Another thing is that when we think about the Pharisees, who were really so far away from God, I mean, they waged a literal war against our Savior. We have to consider and be reminded that the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us and is willing, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Nevertheless, in this instance, the strong trappings of the Pharisaical past were still a determining factor in the behavior of these believers. So the question then for these Judaizers is not whether the Gentiles could be saved, but whether Gentiles had to adhere to the law of Moses. And to the Jews, the obvious sign or that test of obedience to the law of Moses was circumcision. You know, they held that their position was biblical, but they were wrong. If you consider it, and just think for a moment, based on the Old Testament scriptures, it would have been easy for a Jew to believe that the passages pertaining to the law or to circumcision applied to believers in the Jewish Messiah. After all, Jesus was a Jew. Okay, he came first into his own. He fulfilled the Jewish scriptures. You know, and the Jews had a really strong identification with the fathers of the faith. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 17, and we're going to see an example in God's choosing of Abraham, just how significant this was to them. Genesis chapter 17, verse 7. "And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee." He is choosing Abraham. "And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations. He that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed. He that is born in thy house and he that is bought with thy money must needs be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man child whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant." So that same covenant with the same meaning and principle was affirmed in Exodus. So circumcision was no mere ritual, one author writes. It was the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. By it, men bore witness to their faith in the God of Abraham and in his covenant with him and his descendants. Failure or refusal to be circumcised placed one outside of the covenant community. It was necessary in order for one to participate in the Passover meal. And we know that failure to circumcise his son nearly cost Moses his life. But the problem with the Judaizer position was their misunderstanding. It was not identification with the law or with Israel that saves. It was identification with Jesus Christ. Wasn't that the essence of his earthly ministry? Look unto me and live. Jesus Christ's ministry was a repudiation of the very system of works that these Judaizers believed was necessary for salvation. His ministry was a renouncement of righteousness by obedience to the law, and it was a proclamation of salvation by faith alone in him. Jesus Christ, the only perfect lawkeeper and the only one suited to bear the sins of the world, which he did at the cross of Calvary. John 5:24 says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." Well, in verse 6, continuing in Acts chapter 15, "And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter." And really, it was no small matter. It was the most serious doctrinal issue that had come up in the church, for it involved an accurate understanding of the conditions for becoming a Christian, therefore, the proper teaching of the gospel. So to look at it another way, were Christians a subset within Judaism, or were Christians, including both believing Jews and believing Gentiles, distinct and separate from Judaism? And that was the subject of a debate, and after much disputing, Peter speaks up. And verse 7, "And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt you God and put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they." So Peter begins here by reminding everyone in attendance that it was God who determined that the gospel should be declared unto the Gentiles, that they might believe. It was God's doing. And Peter had already had to defend his actions in taking the gospel to the Gentiles. We had been called to account for entering the house of the Gentile Cornelius. Remember how we read that the Jews were surprised. They were astonished that the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentile believers. Well, we see Peter's defense of his actions in chapter 11 of Acts. So let's just turn there. We're going to review how he defended the very thing that we just read about. Acts chapter 11, we'll look at verse 5, beginning there. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. A certain vessel descend, as it had been a great sheet, let down from heaven by four corners, and it came even to me. Upon the which, when I had fastened mine eyes, I considered, and saw four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And I heard a voice saying unto me, Arise, Peter, slay and eat. But I said, Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean hath at any time entered in my mouth. But the voice answered me again from heaven, What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. And this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. And behold, immediately there were three men already come into the house where I was, sent from Caesarea unto me, and the Spirit bade me to go to them, nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house. And he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? That's interesting because, you know, Peter is known for his many times he took opportunity to withstand the Lord. What was I that I could withstand God? And I'm reminded of the washing of the disciples' feet. He tried to withstand him there. He tried to withstand Jesus when he was going to Jerusalem to be crucified. Here he objects, not so, Lord, not so, Lord. But he realizes, who am I to withstand God? But he was simply being obedient to God, even when it went against every grain of the law that he had lived by. Now granted, you know, he had his struggles in fellowship with the Gentiles, as we saw in Acts and Galatians, when he was rebuked by Paul for not eating with them. But the point here is that he did obey. And it's also clear that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And this now included Gentiles. As Peter recounted this story, he says, the hearts of the Gentiles were purified by God when they believed. And God, knowing their hearts, gave them the Holy Spirit. For the Spirit of God indwells the heart of every believer. And their faith was counted as righteousness. It was not circumcision or obedience to the law that saved them. It was their faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Peter then asks very pointedly, as we look back in Acts chapter 15, he asks very pointedly, and I believe he's asking it very pointedly of the Pharisees, who are we to second guess God? Who are we? Who are we to ask something of the Gentile converts that neither we or our fathers could accomplish? That is perfect obedience to the law. And then he says, for it's by grace we've been saved through faith, even as the Gentiles have been. And Paul writes of this in answer to the question of whether or not, you know, the Christian church was a new entity or was it under Judaism. In chapter 2, Paul writes to the Gentiles, he says that you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained and ordinances, for to make in himself of two one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both into God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. So believing Jews and Gentiles, having been made one under the new covenant, were one as part of the church of Jesus Christ. So what we're seeing here is the working out of that new covenant promise found in Jeremiah chapter 31. If you'd like to turn there, Jeremiah chapter 31, I'm going to read a few verses from there. I'm not PowerPoint sophisticated yet, but I'm working on that. Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. He says, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God. So under the new covenant, the circumcision was of the heart. It was a spiritual circumcision. You know, Paul alludes to this many places in his epistles. But in the book of Romans, he alludes to it as it pertains to justification by faith. If you turn to Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 3, For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And dropping down to verse 9, we see then, cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? Was he in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe. And in verse 13, For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So Paul is clarifying this here. In his instruction or his teaching, it was that it was not obedience to the law that made one righteous, but it was by faith in Jesus Christ. And one proof for this was that the promise of righteousness by faith was made to Abraham before he was circumcised. For as the Scripture says, his circumcision was a seal of that righteousness of the faith which he had beforehand, that he might be the father of all them that believe. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul writes, And you are complete in him which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And you being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. So we know that the purpose of the law was not to save, but was to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Then in verse 12, Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. So, as part of their discussion then, as it continued on this issue, Paul and Barnabas were given opportunity to testify more about the miraculous things that God had worked among the Gentiles who had believed. And you can go back and read Acts chapter 13 and 14 for this. But the testimony was that their love for God was real. Their repentance was genuine. The conversions were true, and their lives were changed. In verse 13 then, After they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. So James, the brother of Jesus, the chief elder of the church in Jerusalem, that wise, caring, loving shepherd who is magnified for us in his namesake epistle, puts this issue to rest. for this council. In verse 14 of Acts chapter 15, he says, Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, After this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. And I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles, upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. So what we have here is, after having witnessed the prophecies fulfilled in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, James was fully able to see that continued working out of God's plan. As he quotes here from Amos chapter 9 concerning that coming valid offer of salvation that God had made to include all who call upon his name, even the Gentiles. For it says that unto these Gentiles known are all God's works from the beginning of the world. As Paul writes, men are without excuse. But the offer was valid. So what was being fulfilled was only being fulfilled in part during this lifetime of James, but nevertheless was in agreement with the Old Testament prophets, especially as quoted here in Amos. So James concludes, Wherefore, my sentence is, we trouble them not, from which among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollution of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. So what James said was, trouble them not. Let them be, for we serve the same God. We honor the same Lord. We share the same faith that saves. The two have been made one in Christ Jesus. But what we notice next and what we see is that out of respect for the Jews who continued in the reading of the scriptures in every city where they dwelt, where they assembled, James asked of the Gentile brothers that they abstain from pollution of idols, from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood, so as not to be an offense. Now, these provisions were not to be construed as works necessary for salvation, but rather actions necessary to show sensitivity to their Jewish brethren, but most of all, to show reverence for God. You know, we know that idolatry was prevalent among the Gentiles, and eating meat that had been offered to idols was akin to idolatry. Sexual immorality was rampant in the Gentile false religions and was prevalent in all their society. William MacDonald says in his commentary that sexual immorality was the cardinal sin of the Gentiles. Abstaining from things strangled and from eating blood is a commandment from God that goes all the way back to the book of Genesis. It pertains really, I think, to the appropriation of that which God has dominion over, life. Lifeblood. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. You know, God is the author alone of life. Only He can give it. And so for man to presume upon that which God alone has authority over is an insult to God, and would therefore be an insult to the Jews. In verse 22, Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren, and they wrote letters by them after this manner. And here's the letter they sent. The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from among us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same thing by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, which if you keep yourselves, you shall do well. Fare you well. So the church council of apostles and elders in Jerusalem prepared this letter, declaring definitely that the Gentiles need not be circumcised or to keep the law of Moses to be saved. So we can make note of a few other things about the decision from this letter, its contents, wherein we notice that the Gentile believers are referred to as brethren. They're calling them brethren. But firstly, the church in Jerusalem had authorized no one to teach that obedience to the law of Moses was necessary for salvation. They simply hadn't done it. The Judaizers had brought that up themselves and had made a decision was necessary, but it was not an endorsement from any of the apostles and elders. Secondly, the council openly expressed their love and appreciation for Paul and Barnabas, and they endorsed their ministry heartily. Thirdly, the decision was important enough to also send other leading men in the church, Judas and Silas, to make the decision known. And lastly, but not least, we observe that the Holy Spirit worked in partnership with these men of God, shining light on the finished work of the Savior and not on the works of men under the law. And this is what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit illuminates Jesus Christ. Verse 30, so when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch. And when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. So upon hearing the news, the Gentiles rejoiced at this resolution that God saved them as Gentiles and not by their becoming Jews. The verse we read at the start, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So the only condition for membership in the church of Jesus Christ is faith in Him alone. And the membership in this church does have its privileges, yes. We have reconciliation with God the Father. We have the forgiveness of sins. We have adoption as sons, and we are co-heirs with Jesus Christ. We have assurance of eternal life in heaven with God the Father and Jesus Christ, His Son. But just like the first century Gentile believers, we too would fare well to avoid such things as they were. Now, we're in these mortal bodies. We remain subject to the temptations of the world, the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, the pride of life. So we need to be in communion with God consistently, depending on Him to make us strong. We need to yield ourselves to God and put those things that keep us from Him far away from us. We need to be holy and pure before God and before others in the choices that we make, in our lifestyles, in our entertainment, in our conversation, in our attitudes, in our actions. You know, let us spur one another on to those better things, thinking of others first instead of ourselves. And these are not for salvation, are they? But they're for our Savior. We are living epistles. We are those open books, seen and read of all men. You know, how we live, what we say, and what we do does have an impact on the lives of others. But don't grow weary in well-doing. These commandments are not burdensome, for we will see our Savior. We will see Jesus. If you're here today, you have not received that gift of God, eternal life through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Today could be your turning point. And you could look back on this day. My prayer for everyone is that we would live the rest of our lives glorifying God for what He has done for us. We all have our own turning points in time, don't we? We all have that time when we became born again. May we never lose the awe of that, the wonder of it. We are His own. If you have not trusted in Christ, He's seeking you. He is not willing that any should perish.
If you would like a list of other audio messages or other resources available from Faith Community Bible Church, please write to us at 2375 Center Place, El Cajon, California, 92020. The telephone number is 619-461-2245. Thanks for listening.